doubts in your faith? Have you ever doubted God? Maybe you doubt the existence of God or have doubted the existence of God sometime in your life. Maybe you doubt that God is good or faithful or righteous or fair. Maybe you think God has abandoned you or is punishing you. He's toying with you. Or maybe you just think that God doesn't care about you at all. I've heard doubts expressed to me in various different ways. And one way that I hear about doubts is like this. It's easy for you to believe in God, but you haven't seen what I've seen. You haven't experienced what I've experienced. If you did, you would know why I don't believe in God, why I have doubts in God. You see, there's so much complication in the world. There's so much darkness in the world. There's too much evil, too much difficulty and striving for there to be a God. That's the argument. The weight of the world's problems leave some of us skeptical and jaded at the possibility of there being a God, and certainly not a God that we can trust and be in a relationship with. A God that is supposedly good and all-powerful, yet somehow we experience these troubles. And so doubt is expressed like that. I remember right after I graduated from college in 2007, I remember reading a news article about Mother Teresa that really shocked a lot of people. I think most of you know who Mother Teresa is, but if you don't, Mother Teresa founded a charity that basically sought out to help the poorest of the poor in the world. And so she was famous for working with the untouchables in India, people who were abandoned by that society. They were outcast, and Mother Teresa would work with these abandoned children and families. And so she would run hospices and homes for people with HIV, soup kitchens, mobile clinics, counseling programs, orphanages, and schools, all started by Mother Teresa. Their mission was to give wholehearted free service to the poorest of the poor. Now, for many people at the time, Mother Teresa was a symbol of someone who knew God. I mean, after all, who would take care of these people without the love of God? And so Mother Teresa was a symbol of someone who knew God and wanted to serve God. Yet in 2007, a book was released entitled Mother Teresa, Come Be My Light. It was a series of Mother Teresa's inner thoughts. It was a series of letters that she wrote, and she actually wanted them to be burned and destroyed after she passed away. But of course, you know, in our society, they published them anyways. And so some of these letters revealed some of Mother Teresa's innermost thoughts. And here are some snippets. If I ever become a saint, I will surely be one of darkness. Darkness is such that I really do not see, neither with my mind nor with my reason. The place of God in my soul is blank. There is no God in me. When the pain of longing is so great, I just long and long for God. The torture and pain I cannot explain. Mother Teresa struggled with her faith, despite what she was willing to do for God. She struggled with this dark night of the soul for 50 years in her ministry to the poorest of the poor. See, in our passage this morning, Jacob is going to experience an extremely distressing situation. He will experience the dark night of his soul. And it might not be a 50-year spiritual slump, but Jacob will experience life or death in the situation he's about to face. As you remember from last week, Jacob had been given a promise by God that he will inherit a new land and that he will have many descendants. That was the promise that God gave to him, that God made with him. And it says this in Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now that is a promise. You know, he said, Jacob, you're going to go north, you're going to go south, you're going to go east, you're going to go west. All of this will be yours. And your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. Innumerable. We cannot count how many descendants you will have. And as we saw last week, God is beginning to make that promise true. Last week was a narrative showing that God freed Jacob from his brother-in-law to start to fulfill that promise. This father-in-law took advantage of Jacob and continuously tried to cheat him, yet he was able to be liberated by God, the deliverer. And so we find ourselves this morning, Jacob is running away with his family. And even though Laban caught up with him, God delivered him. But there remains another conflict, the conflict that he has with Esau. And it is not until this conflict is resolved that Jacob will finally be in the land that God has promised him. So let's read this morning's passage. We're just going to read the first 8 verses first, and then we'll move along in this passage. So the passage is Genesis 32, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into 2 camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." Let's pray before we dig in. Heavenly Father, we admit that when we look at the world, there's darkness, there's pain, there's struggle. And yet, in this text this morning, in your word, we see that that is part of your plan. And that you call us to contend with this darkness, but more importantly, that someone has contended for us. Lord, would the Holy Spirit move and convict us this morning? Open our eyes and hearts to know what you want to say to us, to know the relationship that you desire with us. Break us, Lord. Would we come to you in weakness and not in strength? Lord, teach us this morning. Pray this in your name. Amen. So the first point that I'd like to make from this text this morning is this. When we fear men or women, it either drives us to God or drives us to desperation. So when we fear men or fear women, it either drives us to God or drives us to desperation. So the first part of this narrative is making clear to us that a potential conflict is brewing. Jacob, in Genesis 25, steals his older brother's birthright. If you remember Pastor Harry's sermon, Esau was a man's man, right? An outdoorsman, hairy, all right? Walked around outside hunting, used his bare hands to make a living for himself. And yet Jacob is kind of a homebody, a mama's boy, cooking at home. I don't know, arts and crafts, I don't know, that's not in the Bible, but he's cooking at home and was favored by his mother. And so one day Esau, the rugged outdoorsman, comes back and he's dehydrated, starving. And Jacob says, "Sure, I'll feed you if you give me your birthright." And Esau does it. And Jacob uses an opportunity to take advantage of his brother. Later on in Jacob's life, we also know that he tricks his father Isaac. His father Isaac couldn't see very well. And he tricked his father into giving him Esau's rightful blessing. He steals Esau's blessing. There's no reconciliation here. Jacob just runs away. He takes the blessing, takes the birthright, and he says, peace, I'm out of here. Esau, you know, good luck with the rest of your life. I'm out of here. So when God promises to be with Jacob and take him home, one would expect that a potential conflict is brewing. You might get away from Laban, but Esau is a whole other issue. However, even though a conflict is brewing, verses 1 through 3 tells us that Jacob should not worry. Right as he begins his journey back home, Jacob sees angels and names the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. In other words, he saw so many angels that it formed two full camps of angels. Now, when's the last time you saw angels as you were strolling down the block? Probably not. Seeing angelic beings is not a commonplace event. Jacob is making his way out of Paddan Aram, and he sees that God's presence is with him. He sees two camps of angels, of heavenly hosts, communicating to him that God is with him for this promise. Now, we also see that in verse 3 that Jacob sends messengers to the land of Seir, the country of Edom. This means that Esau has left his father's land, right? His father is not from Edom. So the land that he is promised is empty. There's no longer an adversary there. Esau must have voluntarily left his father. So we have two indications that God is going to be faithful to Jacob and his promise. The fact that angels are with him, and also that the land that is promised to him is not occupied by Esau. And so Jacob should have confidence that God is with him. He sees angels, two camps of them. He should feel confident. But what Jacob does is this. He tells his messengers to tell Esau that he has been with Laban until now. He's trying to give an explanation to his brother on why he hasn't seen him. But more importantly, he offers oxen, donkeys, flocks of animals, male and female servants to Esau. And make no mistake about it, Jacob is offering these things in a place of submission. Look at what he calls Esau. He calls Esau his lord, and he wishes to find favor in Esau's sight. I mean, who calls their sibling lord? Jacob is submitting to Esau. Jacob knows he has wronged Esau. And maybe this wasn't something that Jacob always thought was wrong, but after Jacob's ladder and the episode with Laban, it seems that Jacob is finally growing. He sees he has wronged his brother. He sees that his brother has a right to be angry with him and gathers all these things to give to Esau to placate him. Well, the messengers return and tell him that Esau wants to meet with him, and he has 400 men, the size of a small militia. His bigger brother, a rugged man, will finally come face to face with his crafty little brother. The narrative doesn't give us any indication of what these men plan to do. It's left ambiguous. You're not supposed to know until later. We only know that Jacob was greatly afraid. He was greatly distressed. Despite having seen the angels, Jacob is terrorized with fear. Despite knowing his homeland is free for the taking, he's afraid because Esau might kill him. And the text indicates that Jacob would love to do anything but meet Esau face to face. Four times in verse 20, the Hebrew word for face is used. But because they're idioms, it's not translated as face. So let me read to you and show you what I mean. Verse 20, for he thought I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the first part, I may appease him. should be literally translated as cover his face, so that I may cover his face. That is to change the expression on Esau's face. And so that's where we get appease him. Change his angry expression to one of maybe joy or just the tolerance of Jacob. The part that says the present that goes ahead of me is literally translated as the present that goes before my face. So in other words, he's putting a gift in between his face and the angry face of Esau, hoping that the face of Esau would be changed so that afterwards when he sees his face, perhaps he will accept me, which is translated as perhaps he will lift my face. So this is my literal translation. I hope to change his face so that with the present that goes before my face, so that afterwards when I see his face, perhaps he will lift my face. So there's a lot of face going on here. And the point is this. The emphasis on face is illustrating Jacob's reluctance to meet Esau face to face. He does not want to see the anger that Esau has for him. He wants to place gifts in between him and Esau so that Esau's disposition will change. But he fears meeting Esau face to face. You see, crafty people don't like to confront one another face to face. They'd rather, you know, craft their way out of it, right? So Jacob's initial gut reaction is to rely on his cleverness, his wit to save himself. He decides to split his flocks and herds and camels into two camps. He will hedge his losses. If Esau destroys one, he will at least have 50% and escape. Right? He's just sending them in two different directions. Esau's going to pursue one. I'm going to escape with the one he doesn't get. And he uses his cleverness. And Jacob, in this way, seems to not have full... He hasn't fully changed. He's being sanctified. He's growing. But we find in this fear that Jacob has also begun to rely on the Lord. He isn't completely changed, but he has started to change. Jacob does not just act in fear. He acts with a mixture of both confidence and fear. And where do we see this confidence? Well, we see it in his prayer. Let's look at his prayer. And this is verses 9 through 12. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Let's dissect this prayer a little bit. The primary focus of this prayer is deliverance. His petition is that he would be delivered from the hands of Esau. That's found in verse 11. But it isn't just a prayer for deliverance. It's a prayer that actually starts to reveal the confidence, the ongoing change that Jacob is going through. If you look at the first part of verse 9, he calls God the God of my grandfather Abraham and God of my father Isaac. In other words, Jacob is beginning to see that God is not just his God, but the God of his ancestors. It talks about a familial fidelity. He's recounting how God has been faithful to him, but also how his ancestors have been faithful to this God. So he's really seeing that God is intertwined with his family history. In the second part of verse 9, Jacob reminds God that he is only going into Canaan because God told him to. So he's telling God that I'm trying to be obedient. Look, the only reason why I've left Paddan Aram is because you've told me to go home to Canaan. So God, if you're going to call me out, help me out. And then Jacob in his prayer also reveals that he now realizes that God is much bigger than him and more powerful than him, and that it is only by God's grace and mercy that he has made it this far. This is what he says. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now have become two camps. When Jacob is saying he is not worthy, the words he literally uses is, I am small. He says, I am small. I am too small to receive your steadfast love. I am too small to receive your faithfulness. You are a big God. And this term, steadfast love, is one of the most important theological terms in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is hesed. Hesed occurs over 200 times and most frequently refers to the certainty of God's concern for his people. It's often translated as steadfast love or just love. It's a word that encompasses a lot, and it's actually really difficult for us to translate. So let me tell you a little bit of the nuances of this steadfast love. This steadfast love contains aspects of loyalty, reliable allegiance, and willingness to do good on behalf of another. It denotes God's firm determination to love his people. It is a love that is constant and relentlessly pursues. That's the love that is in view here. The steadfast love of the Lord is one that relentlessly pursues. It is constant in its pursuit of us and of Jacob. And so Jacob sees that now. He sees that it is his hesed, that this unrelenting love has brought him out of Laban's hands. And that's the point he's making. He says, I only had a staff. What use is a staff when you go into battle? But even though all he had was a staff, he now has two camps of possession. This is because of God's provision, and he knows it. And so, of course, Jacob closes knowing that God will keep his promise because he has proven that, and he restates that promise. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So how can we apply this? See, Jacob is a changed man, but I think we can agree that it is a growing process, even in the way that he acts. He forgets what God has done for him in the past a little bit. In fact, God reminds him with two camps of angels. But yet what he does is decide to send all of the possessions that he has so earned in such a difficult way, he sends them all in front of him to be sacrificed to Esau because he's afraid. Some of you might feel that I'm being too harsh with Jacob. You might feel that his fear was justified and natural, and you're right. Anyone would be afraid if your big, burly, older brother was bringing an army to kill you. Yeah, anyone would be afraid. But I want you to compare what Jacob does, who is God's appointed leader at this time, as compared to a figure like Joshua, who was also a leader appointed at his time, when he faces a terrifying situation. Here's Joshua. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's Joshua. All right? And here's Jacob. All right? And we're going to read the rest of the narrative here from verses 13 through 21. So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams. 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first. When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant, Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord, Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. So here you have Joshua. He says, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with us wherever you go. And then here you have Jacob, who says, okay, let's just organize all of the flocks. And then don't go all at once. I want as much distance between me and Esau as possible. So first group, go. All right? And then second group, go. And then third group, go. And then just tell Esau that, yeah, I'm behind all of them. But maybe I can escape, possibly. See, Jacob has changed, but not completely. He still has the fear of men. He still fears Esau, and it drives him to desperation. He is willing to lose all because he is so afraid of Esau. So it is with us when we have the fear of man. We are either driven to desperation or we are driven to God. Dr. Ed Welch is a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he wrote a book called When People Are Big and God is Small, which I think is an appropriate title for what we are dealing with here today. Dr. Welch defines the fear of man as this. Fear, in the biblical sense, is a much broader word. It includes being afraid of someone, but extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people, or needing people. We replace God with people instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord. We fear others. In our teens, this fear of man is called peer pressure. When we are older, it is called people pleasing. In self-help speak, it is called codependency. Do you struggle with the fear of man? I would argue we all do. And here are some probing questions that I want to ask us here in Ed Welch's book. Have you ever struggled with peer pressure? Then you have the fear of man. Are you overcommitted? You find it hard to say no to people, even when wisdom indicates that you should. You have the fear of man. Do you need something from your spouse? Like, you have to have it. Do you need them to listen to you? Do you need them to respect you? Surely God desires mutual honor and respect between spouses, but the desire for these things is often rooted in something more. You have the fear of man. Is self-esteem a critical concern for you? You have the fear of man. Are you afraid of being exposed as an imposter? Many successful businessmen are always afraid of being exposed as an imposter. They might discover, I'm not really as smart as everyone thought I was. Do you second guess your decisions because of what it makes you look like in front of other people? Are you easily embarrassed? Are you defensive when you think someone is criticizing you? Do you lie? You tell little white lies to cover up the things about your life to make you look better. These are all indicative of the fear of man. And I think all of us can say that we struggle with these things to some degree. The fear of man is idolizing people. And like all idols, they fail to give you what you seek. And when it does, when you pursue these things, it always leads to desperation. For Jacob, the fear of Esau was keeping him from fully trusting God and claiming the land that was promised to him. For you, the fear of man is robbing the worship that is due to God and keeping you from the life that you ought to live. People idolatry inevitably owns us. The object we fear overcomes us. It begins to tell us what to do, what to feel, and how to act. I know a lot of you are going to be tempted to say, what's the big deal? So I worry what people think about me once in a while. Sue me. Well, here's an extreme example of what the fear of man does to us. An extreme example might be the suicides going on at some of our Ivy League schools. We have a problem in these schools that people are not willing to address. We have students in these Ivy League schools who are athletes, academically high achieving, aggressive in networking with other students and pursuing career goals. But these students are also under immense pressure to succeed. And they fear disappointing some of those who are closest to them. It's under so much pressure to succeed. And the only way out for some of these students, they feel, is suicide. I'm not making this up. Google it. I think the University of Pennsylvania had 4 suicides this past year alone. There are many stories like this. And you know, society wants to say to us they were just depressed or predisposed to it, and maybe so. But that does not take away from us the dark reality that an unchecked fear of man can drive us to desperation. It drives us to deep, dark, and difficult places. Well, what does God do for those who fear men? What does God do to answer Jacob's prayer? What does God do to address Jacob's fear of man issues? Well, let's read it. Verses 22 to 32. The same night he arose and took his 2 wives, his 2 female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Yabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And the man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket. Because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Second point. Our faith is strengthened in weakness. So first, the fear of man drives us to desperation or drives us to God. Second point is that our faith is strengthened in weakness. At this point in the narrative, Jacob has sent gifts to Esau in hopes of appeasing him. Jacob sends his loved ones across the river. We don't really know why he does that, but he sends them across the Yabbok, and it's unclear why he would do that. But God answers Jacob's prayer and confronts his fear of man by sending a man to wrestle with him. "Thanks, God. Help me. I'm going to send a guy to attack you in the middle of the night." Now, who was this man? Hosea 12:4 says that Jacob wrestled with an angel. Many reformers throughout history have said that this angel was the pre-incarnate Christ. So in other words, Christ existed from all of eternity. He incarnates in the New Testament, and this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Regardless of what the views are, though, Jacob makes clear in verse 30 that he has wrestled with God. He has seen God face to face. So, you know, the identity is unclear, but Jacob makes clear that he has wrestled with God himself. So God responds to Jacob's prayer and his fear of man by attacking him in the middle of the night. And the setting for this fight was magnificent. The Yabbok was 50 miles long, but went from 1,900 feet above sea level and 115 feet below sea level in that 50-mile span, which meant that there were deep-cut canyons along this river. It was an epic fight on the canyons of the Yabbok. Now, why would God attack Jacob in the middle of the night? As I was reading some commentaries on this passage, I found that there are actually many plays on words in this narrative. And one of them is the play on words between the verb for wrestling and the word for Jacob. The word for wrestling is vayabek, and the word for Jacob is Yaakov. So Yabek versus Yaakov, which makes it sound like the assailant is Jacobing Jacob. He's Jacobing Jacob. He's wrestling Jacob. There seems to be a notion that God is out Jacobing Jacob. It is a confrontation that Jacob cannot escape. He cannot outwit God. It is a confrontation of brute force, and Jacob's wit will not be of any use in this confrontation. Now, what is God trying to show to God by out Jacobing him? What is he trying to do by wrestling him? Well, we know that wrestling is an intimate type of combat. I know that's a strange combination of words, intimate combat. But what I mean is this: when you fight with a bow and arrow, you can put as much distance between the person you're trying to kill, you know, as much distance as you want. It's not a very intimate experience. You just, you know, you hit him and you run, all right? If you fight a man with a sword, you have more contact than just shooting them, but you still maintain your distance. But when you wrestle, you are face to face. I remember when I did Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu for about a year or two, it was hard for me to get used to the sport because of how close you got to another person. I literally remember being put in a choke by someone's legs, wrapped around my head, all right, choking me, and then their sweat was dripping on my face as I was powerless to do anything. And I thought to myself, this is really uncomfortable. I don't know why I signed up for this. I'm being choked out with a guy's legs around my neck, and then he's sweating on me, and it's gross. This is incredibly intimate experience. And of course, after you grapple with one another, you know, you give each other a handshake, a hug even, because it really was an intimate experience where you contend with one another and make each other better at the sport. Now, God wrestles Jacob from night until the breaking of the day, until the sun was coming up. They must have known each other so well after that. They know each other's strength. They probably smelled terrible, and they knew one another's smell even, being that close to one another. They knew each other's personality, because the way you fight reveals so much about your personality. And so Jacob was so tenacious that the angel asked him to let him go so that he could leave. He said, it's daybreak now. Can you let me go? I need to go. We don't really know why the angel was, or God was in such a rush. A Jewish commentary said that the angel had an appointment to sing in the heavenly choir, so he had to go. All right, we don't know that. All right. But I think the point is not that Jacob was tenacious and hung on for dear life. Not completely the point, at least. I mean, sure, that's one aspect of Jacob's character, is that he won't let go no matter what. But I think the main point is not even that Jacob had Herculean strength, right? He's wrestling the angel and he can't escape. That's not really the point. But rather, the main point is that he spent an entire night contending with God in an intimate way. And Jacob emerges knowing God in an intimate, personal way. But it is not just intimacy in any way Jacob wants. It's an intimacy that is characterized by weakness. The intimacy that Jacob experiences is an intimacy characterized by weakness. It continues one of Scripture's most prevalent themes, that we see God most clearly in our weakness and not in strength. Jacob contends with God intimately all night, but it isn't until God touches his hip and dislocates it that Jacob realizes exactly who he has been contending with, thus revealing who he was, who this man was. What an incredibly painful experience. I played basketball in seminary with my friends, and my roommate accidentally kicked my pinky, and it was dislocated, 90-degree angle, all right? And I was in a lot of pain. Right? And I remember drinking all my drinks like like that, right? All snooty with my pinky up. I can't imagine what pain you would feel from having your leg dislocated from your joint socket. He is now put in a weak position. In God's strength and Jacob's own weakness, Jacob now truly knows who he has been wrestling with. This is why Jacob says, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Jacob is not saying that he literally saw God's face. Okay, as we know in Exodus, no one can see God face to face and live. Rather, he's saying that I know God intimately, person to person. It's a Hebrew idiom that face to face means that we know each other personally. In addition, Jacob says his life was spared. It was mercy. It was not his strength. He was delivered. He didn't overcome. Isn't there a difference there? If he wrestled God and said, "I overcame you, God," it's different than saying, "I was delivered by you, God." It is the blend of intimacy, face-to-face, and weakness delivered together. But even more than just physical weakness, the wrestler injures Jacob even more by asking his name. So there's a physical weakness, but there's also a spiritual weakness. Well, how so? Well, names were important in the ancient Near East. It was an act of self-disclosure. If I wanted you to know who I was, I would tell you my name, because my name represented more than just some arbitrary name. I mean, I was named for a reason, because my character showed something. That's why there's so much renaming going on in the Bible, right? Abram to Abraham, and then Jacob will be changed to Israel. The wrestler asks Jacob for his name. Surely God knew his name. After all, he attacked him in the middle of the night. He knew who to attack. So when Jacob responds with his own name, it is in reality a confession. After all, Jacob's name was Leg Puller, the one who grabs the heel, because he grabbed at the heels of his brother. And it's kind of one of the worst names to be named, heel grabber. All his life, Jacob had contended and wrestled with those around him. He wrestled away Esau's birthright and then his blessing. He wrestled away Laban's daughters and property. But in this wrestling, Jacob finally knew that he met his match. "My name is Jacob. I am the deceiver. I am the one that grabs at the heels of others. I am the one that steals blessings and birthrights. I am the one that takes properties from my father-in-law." And so in that moment, he clings onto God for a blessing, not the way that he takes the blessing from Esau. When he took the blessing from Esau, he took it as one having outwitted his opponent. But in this circumstance, Jacob asks for blessing as one who has been powerless, one who has been debilitated, as one who cannot do anymore, as one who has been hanging on for dear life. If anyone wrestles here, you know that if you do not have your legs, you can't do very much except for just hang on. Your legs is how you get leverage. So what is the application for us? God dealt with Jacob's fear of man by essentially creating a fear of God in him. You want to be afraid of Esau? Let me show you who I am. Jacob contended with the angels and named the place Face of God, Peniel. He had feared coming face to face with Esau, but he learned that real fear didn't come from Esau. Real fear came from the face of God, naming the place Peniel. The face of God. Now, this fear is not a terrorizing fear, but a worshiping type fear, a reverence, a knowledge of God that is both intimate but recognizes our inadequacy in the face of an all-powerful, glorious God. And this is what we must learn, that our fear of man is only made powerless when we rightly see God as the one to be worshipped, as the one to be feared. A right view of God allows us to place people in their right place, as people to be loved, but not feared. That's the first application point. But I think the other application point is that this wrestling match demonstrates to us the characteristic of faith on this side of heaven. In other words, it reveals to us the dynamics of faith. Wrestling with God is characteristic of our faith on this side of heaven. For many of us, we are afraid of wrestling in our faiths because we are frightened by the doors we might open. Or maybe we just don't care. We have mistaken childlike faith that God calls us to for an ignorant faith that God does not call us to. See, for a lot of us growing up in the church, we may have never fully grappled with the things that our parents believed. And so we accept it. We don't give it much thought, and we move along. Maybe some of us are even afraid to doubt because we think that makes us a bad Christian. For some of us, there are lingering questions of doubts that we might have had, that we might have about our faiths. But we decide they aren't worth asking. We have better things to do. Some of us have pain, jadedness, bitterness that we hold against God, but we know we shouldn't, so we just bury it. We leave these things untouched. Some of us don't believe in God at all, but find that there's no reason to pursue such foolishness. See, Jacob wrestling with God reveals to us a fundamental aspect of God's nature that he wishes to grapple and wrestle with us in these things. Come as you are, with all your questions, all your doubts, all your fears, all your anger and bitterness, and wrestle with God. I encourage you to read Psalm 88 sometime. Psalm 88 is one of those notoriously difficult psalms to preach. Why? Because it is just a long rant of how God has abandoned him. There's no line of hope in that psalm. Now, why is that in there? Because I think God calls us to come to him in our weakness and wrestle with him. And we leave oftentimes with a deeper knowledge of who he is and what he is about. Jacob walked the rest of his life with a limp. In weakness, he walked. So too are we called to do the very same thing. Now let's move to our last point. But as much as there are continuities and revelation in Jacob's wrestling with God, so there's similarity between what Jacob experiences and what we experience on the side of heaven. But there are also supreme differences as Christians. What is that difference? Well, the difference is that we struggle in confidence because Christ has contended on our behalf. We struggle in confidence because Christ contended on our behalf. In the Bible, every generation had a mediator. That is, somebody that was chosen to represent God's people, who would deliver them, gather them, rule them, fight for them, or just generally lead them. It started with Adam, then there was Noah, then there's Abraham, then there's Isaac, and now there is Jacob. Jacob's wrestling was not just an individual encounter. Jacob's encounter had ramification for all of God's people. After all, Jacob is renamed Israel, which we all know becomes the name for God's people. Jacob is the start of God's people. The mercy that grants Jacob victory is the beginning of a new people that God would call his own. So Jacob's individual victory has a corporate aspect of mediation to it. In fact, look at how this ends. Verse 32. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket. because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. You know, there's no other mention of this dietary law in the Bible. So what's really going on here is that not eating of the sinew of the thigh is not a kosher rule, but rather it is a national reminder to Israel of their origins. Every time you don't eat of that, think of Jacob grappling with God, the occasion on which their nation was founded and their people formed. Thus, Jacob wrestling with God is not just an individual event, but was one as representative of the Israelite people. And so, therefore, Jacob's wrestling became characteristic of the Israelite experience, of a God who stays faithful to a people that oftentimes try to tenaciously hold on to him, but ultimately unable because of their own sins and wandering hearts. But as Christians, the tenacious hesed love of our God is expressed in our mediator, Jesus Christ, who contended on our behalf, who contended on behalf of the church and wrestled down the power of Satan, sin, and death. See, Christians today are not Christians because of the tenacity of their own faiths. You aren't a Christian here today because you hang on so well. You are a Christian today because of the tenacity of the Christ who wrestled on your behalf. When Christians wrestle with their doubts, fears, sins, and all those things, we don't do it in a deterministic kind of way. In other words, our wrestling does not determine our salvation. It's not like, oh, if you come out victorious in that wrestling, then congratulations, your prize is salvation. No. As Christians, we wrestle and grapple with the darkness and difficulty in life, knowing full well that Christ has contended for us and won. You see, the God that Jacob wrestled, that engaged Jacob and mercifully spared him, is our God. He is the Christian God. And just like how God went down into Jacob's life to tend to his weakness and enter into the darkness of his life, Christ came into this earth, into the darkness, and into the weakness of the people so that mankind would know who God is. But whereas Jacob knew his God intimately, as if he had seen God face to face, all he could have literally seen was a dimly lit figure at dawn. He would not even know God's name because God would not disclose that to him. But yet in Christ, we know God as fully disclosed as he wants to be with humanity. This is what the Apostle John means in John 1:8. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. Yet he, Christ, has made him known. God has disclosed himself to us in a way that he never disclosed himself to Jacob, and we are able to finally know the name that is above every name, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have the full disclosure of God. But nothing speaks more of the tenacious nature of our God, that pursuing love, than in Jesus Christ dying and resurrecting on your behalf. Jacob was spared by God. He was injured, but spared. He was delivered to continue his life. But God did not spare his only son. Jacob had his leg dislocated, but God crushed his sin for our iniquity. Our mediator died so that we might have life. Romans 8:32-39. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, when we are found in Christ, we can now truly say, I have seen God face to face, and he delivered me. Let me just close with this quote from John Calvin. Now, if Jacob so greatly exulted and congratulated himself in that slender measure of knowledge, what ought we do today? For Christ, the living image of God, is clearly set before us as in a mirror in the Gospels. You see, Jacob's dimly lit experience caused him to exclaim the mercies of God. How much more should those who are found in Christ, set free by the tenacious love of our God, give him praise? Brothers and sisters, wrestle. Continue to wrestle, knowing full confidence that your Lord has contended on your behalf this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a Lord. You are a God that does not stay distant from us. But somehow in our weakness, you come down and wrestle and grapple with our illegitimate fears and doubts. You have proven yourself to be worthy, but we are a fickle and weak people. So Lord, we thank you that you wrestle with us. But most of all, Lord, we are thankful for the one who has contended and wrestled on our behalf, that in our wrestling we can always have confidence in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, make us more and more like you each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.